Good evening. Johnny's favorite pastime was playing with the toys at the foot of the grandfather clock that stood in his parents' home. His favorite time, of course, was 12 noon, because 12 noon, that's when there were more bells than any other time of the day. And he was captivated by the sound of that clock every time it would strike 12 o'clock. One day, the clock malfunctioned, and it struck 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Johnny's eyes got so big, and he went into the kitchen and said, "Mommy, Mommy, it's later than it's ever been before." Jeremiah is sometimes called the 11th hour prophet. It's before midnight of judgment, and he is sounding the alarm. He's saying the judgment is coming. He's telling the people it's later than it's ever been before. He gives them the warning signal, tells them to turn. Jeremiah was given the gruesome task of overseeing the nation's funeral, the death of the nation. God told this prophet, the Babylonians were coming. We see the prophecies continue tonight. There were three successive invasions of the Babylonians against the southern nation of Judah. 605 BC, they came a knocking on their front door. They left after the warning, and they came back around 597 BC. But it was that third invasion in 586 BC that was the end of the nation. No more warnings. It was at that time that the temple was burned, destroyed, the people were deported and taken captive into Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah saw it, he predicted it, and as the weeping prophet, his heart ached because of it. There was a wedding reception that took place in a church's fellowship hall. Now, this was the old style church where the fellowship hall was down in the basement of the church. And in typical fashion of that old church's denomination, scripture verses were hung all throughout the fellowship hall. Most of them were scriptures of God's grace and God's mercy, God's love. But there was one scripture verse that was unique, and it was, for some reason, that scripture verse that the wedding cake at this wedding reception was placed underneath. I'm sure they didn't know it. They certainly didn't plan it. And right above that wedding cake was Matthew 3:7. It said, "Flee from the wrath that is to come." Jeremiah was more or less telling the nation, flee from the wrath that is to come. And interestingly, it was God who said, "I am married to you," says the Lord. God wanted the intimacy of the relationship like a bridegroom and a bride, but they were unwilling to have it. And so, the wrath of God was going to come, and Jeremiah was the prophet that predicted it. The two chapters that we read tonight took place in Jeremiah's ministry during the early reforms of King Josiah. You remember, he was 8 years old when he became king. And early on in this man's ministry, you might say, reign as king, a spiritual reform took place. The book of the law was found. It so touched the king's heart that he tore his robes. However, it really was a superficial reformation rather than a true spiritual transformation. It touched the king, but it didn't really touch the entire nation. The nation didn't turn. They didn't cease from some of the idolatry they were involved in. You know, it's interesting. Anytime there's a charged political climate, you often find political candidates that will accompany to the religious ideas of certain groups of people. They'll claim to be religious right around voting time. They want to convince you to vote for them because now they're going to bring the needed change and they're also very, very spiritual and religious. So they'll accommodate. What's interesting about Jeremiah's time is the people seem to accommodate to the fervor that was taking place in the palace with King Josiah. There was a spiritual fervor. There was a Jesus movement of sorts in an Old Testament sense, a renewal. Not a real revival among the people, but certainly a renewal. But they were caught up in the renewal. It wasn't a deep change. There's an old saying, any pig can fly in a hurricane. But the change wasn't deep enough, and it didn't last. Verse 1 and the following verses will describe some of the hypocrisy, but at the same time, the heart of God in bringing them back. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know. And seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. There's a principle here. God is not willing to destroy the righteous with the wicked. You remember the story in Genesis 18. Three men appear to Abraham. One is the Lord himself. It's a theophany. It's an appearance of Christ, I believe, in the Old Testament. And the Lord says to Abraham, see now, I'm going down to Sodom, and I'm going to find out if what I've heard about Sodom isn't true. Her wickedness has come up before me. I'm going to see if it's as wicked as it's been reported. When Abraham hears this, he counters the Lord. And he says, now, Lord, far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. If there be 50 righteous in the city of Sodom, would you spare the city for 50? God said, you find me 50 righteous, I'll spare the city for 50. And you know how the story goes. He presses the Lord and he minuses 5 and then another 10. And he takes it all the way down to 10 people. And God basically says, look, you find me 10 righteous and I'll spare the entire city. For the sake of 10. But then it says the Lord arose and he went down to Sodom. Abraham knew there weren't 10 altogether. And God did judge that nation. God will judge because he's just. But know this. God doesn't want to judge. He's looking for an excuse to pardon. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's quite a verse, actually. I wonder how much the wicked realize how much they owe the righteous. Think about it. Laban's flocks were multiplied because Jacob took care of them. Potiphar's household was blessed because Joseph worked for him. A ship was saved on the way to Rome because Paul was on it. In 1 Corinthians 7, an unbelieving spouse is said to be sanctified by the presence of the believing spouse within the marriage. Of course, the world doesn't recognize that the world will scorn the righteous. But here God is saying, find me a single person who executes justice and I will spare the city. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them. But they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Well, they had the right speech. They had the eternal language, you might say. They lacked eternal life. Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does the will of my Father. He said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, look, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And in your name, we worked many wonders. Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. They had the right speech. They said, as the Lord lives. It was a great thing to say. God lives. And of course, God does live. But God wasn't active in their own life in a real sense. I was reading an interesting article about a doctor. Well, everybody thought he was a doctor. He had 3 years of medical school. He knew just enough to be dangerous. He knew just enough to treat superficially, but that's what got him into trouble. He made enough mistakes that they did an investigation and found out that he was practicing lawlessness, practicing medicine without a license. He had the right profession, MD, but he wasn't a doctor. This group said, as the Lord lives, verse 2, surely they swear falsely. The fourth verse, therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf of the deserts shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces. Because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased. So God said, look, you find me one man and I'll spare the entire city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah goes on a search. He looks among the common people. And then he says, I'm going to go to the great men. Surely they know the way of the Lord. But the priesthood and the population are united in their sin. And he couldn't find even one person from the courtroom to the boardroom. He's saying everyone was corrupt. Now you'll notice the mention of the lion, the wolf, and the leopard. These are nations that would come upon, representative of nations that would come upon Judah. And like a wild beast, attack them, ravage them, destroy them. That's the idea. Some of the Jewish commentators back in the ancient Midrash believe that these are representative of first Babylon as the lion. A second, the wolf was the country of Media or Medo-Persia. And then finally, the leopard would be Greece. Or some see it as the lion being Nebuchadnezzar and the other animals as the armies that would come. It doesn't matter what they are. You get the idea. God says, you're in trouble. You're going to be attacked. That's part of his judgment. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? A couple of things were happening. Number one, spiritual prostitution, spiritual harlotry, adultery. And what was that? That was the idolatry going into the groves and the temples of these false gods and goddesses around the land. And getting involved in the worship services of the Canaanites. Also, at the same time, it was literal physical prostitution. You see, the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, these gods and goddesses, involved prostitution, involved sexual intercourse. It was the most debased form of worship. It was sensual by nature. And some of these men were not only going to the groves and engaging in this kind of activity, but then would go to the temple, bring sacrifices, and say, as the Lord lives. This is a thing known as syncretism. That is, we try to bring together two worship systems, a false worship system and a true worship system. By the way, that is the religion du jour of our common, of our culture today. So many people are spiritual, religious. There's a heightened spiritual sensitivity. You hear them talking about it on Oprah. You hear them talking about it at the Oscars. Everywhere, spiritual people. But not born again, not Christian people. You see, it's like a salad bar. I'll take parts of the Sermon on the Mount, I like to love your neighbor as yourself bit, the judge not lest ye be judged, that's high on the list, I like that part. The golden rule, I'll take that. And it's like a spiritual smorgasbord. I'd like a medium, no, make that a small order of Christianity. Hold the guilt, please. I'm on a guilt-free diet, you know. Add a side order of Buddhism, Hinduism, some New Age spices, and you got the meal. That's what people, that's the practice today. That was the practice in the day of Jeremiah, as they would go to the groves and then go to the temple as well. Go up on her walls and destroy. But do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. I imagine one of the hardest jobs ever would be that of a prophet. Because to be a prophet, first of all, you had to be 100% accurate. If you weren't and you made a prediction, it didn't come to pass, you get stoned to death. There's no room for error. But second, what the prophets had to see as they looked into the future was so painful. I've had people tell me, I wish I could tell the future. Oh, no, you don't. I'm glad I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I'm glad that's kept in the sovereign mind and will of God. It would be painful. Imagine John as he saw the book of Revelation. Imagine the emotion as he saw the vision of a fourth of the earth being killed by the sword and by hunger. And then sometime later, a third of the earth remaining being killed. And the sun scorching mankind upon the earth and a plague of torment for 5 months. Imagine what that would feel like to know that's coming, to see that. Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and looked over the city of Jerusalem. He saw the Roman invasion coming and he predicted it in 70 AD. And the Bible says Jesus wept. Don't picture a little tear falling from wiping it with a little Kleenex. The idea is he wept audibly. As he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her young, but you were not willing. Therefore your enemies will cast an embankment against you. They'll surround you on all sides, and you will be leveled and your children within you, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. So here's Jeremiah. He can foresee the armies coming in. He can foresee the blood of his Jewish brethren dripping from the swords of the Chaldeans. It grieved his heart. He ached. He saw it all coming. And we'll see glimpses of that, as we have already, of this man weeping because of it. I don't like to speak about judgment. No one in their right mind does. But the Bible declares it. The term judgment appears 190 times in the English New Testament Bible. 190 times. The term judge occurs, as God would judge, 188 times. The term hell occurs 32 times. Hades occurs 11 times, and everlasting fire appears twice. You add all that up, and that's a lot. That's a lot. And so it's painful to speak about it, but it is the truth. It is biblical. And we must declare it, even as the Bible declares it. But understand this. Whenever we deal with the judgment of God, know that because it proceeds from God, God's going to be absolutely fair. In Revelation, judgment is seen as proceeding from the throne of God. And at one point, it's Revelation 16, I believe, one of the angels, in seeing God's judgment that are pervasive upon the entire earth, he declares with a loud voice, "Righteous and true are thy judgments, O God." God is the only one that presides over judgment. He's the only one qualified to do it. How can a God of love judge? He's the only one you want judging. He's the only one that sees it all and knows everything, every motive. He's the only one that has witnessed every sin ever committed. He's the only one qualified to judge. Jeremiah knew that. They have lied about the Lord and said, "It is not He, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine." And the prophets become wind. Now, these are the false prophets. The false prophets, he says, are windbags filled with just hot air. "For the word is not in them, thus it shall be done to them." The people of Judah, along with their false prophets, made a grave error. They were misinterpreting God's mercy wrongly. Because God did not judge immediately, there wasn't an immediate cause and effect relationship between their sin and God's judgment. They misinterpreted God's mercy as being God's approval. Hey, God hasn't stopped us yet. He must be for us. And so the false prophets were declaring peace, peace. But peace was not on the horizon. Judgment was. I suppose the ultimate delusion is when a person will justify his or her own rebellion as somehow being the will of God. Now, this is what I mean. I've heard people say things like, "Well, Pastor, I've prayed about it, and I feel it's okay for me to shack up with that girl. I feel peace in my heart." Or, "Yes, I divorced my wife for real no good reason, but it's been peaceful ever since I did. I have a sense of peace. I've prayed about it." Hey, friend, that's a false peace. That's a delusional kind of peace. To mistake the mercy of God in not dealing immediately with sin as being God's approval was their delusion. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." Now, this to me is interesting. We know what the nation is. It's the nation of Babylon. We know what language they spoke. It was Chaldean. It was Babylonian, Aramaic. It was a foreign language to them at that time. But by the time we get to the New Testament, we find that the language the Jews were speaking was this language. It was Aramaic. If you saw the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion, it was filmed all in Aramaic. Why? Because that was the lingua franca of the people of the New Testament. It was the language Jesus spoke in Galilee. It became eventually, because of the exile, because of the captivity, the language the Jews learned to speak. And when they came back into their land, it was the language that was the language of Israel at the time of the New Testament. It became the language of their scriptures, the Aramaic translation of the scriptures. And there are commentaries that the Jews have written in their history called the Talmud. And there's two different kinds of Talmud. There's the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. And the Babylonian Talmud is three times longer than the Jerusalem Talmud, and that has, I don't know how many volumes. They had a lot of time on their hands as they wrote the commentaries of the scripture in the land of exile. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are almighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with a sword. Do you notice how often God is wanting to get at the things that we trust in when they're things other than Him? That God will poke around lovingly if we're trusting anything but Him and Him alone. Because anything else is, well, a false hope. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Solomon tells us, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. There was a Wycliffe translator translating the New Testament into an indigenous Indian language. He was on John chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse in all of the New Testament. He had every word translated except for one, believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. All of the words from the original language into the receptor language were translated in that verse except believe. He couldn't think of the right term for it. He was trying to find the right description in that indigenous language. He was talking about the translation with some of the elders of this village. One of them suddenly shot to his feet, ran into his tent, and jumped on his cot and muttered something. And the translator asked one of the guys left around the fire, what did he just say? He said, the man has said, I will put my whole weight on this cot. The translator smiled and said, that's the words I'm looking for. And so I understand that in that language, literally, the translation is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would put his whole weight on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Jesus is not to be a crutch. Have you ever had people say, well, I'm glad that you love Jesus and you're a Christian. Everybody needs a crutch. That's your crutch. I tell people, Jesus isn't my crutch. He's my stretcher, man. He needs to carry me all the way through. I can't just lean on him slightly. It's an absolute total trust. And to the extent that we're not there yet, God pokes around at those things that we're trusting. In this case, it was fortified cities, foreign alliances, their own ability to protect themselves. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you, and it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things for us or to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Whenever the children of Israel and the people of Judah became a little too comfortable, what the Bible calls settling on your lees, the dregs, so often they would depart from God. And they would enter this bizarre form of behavior known as the sin cycle. You see it all over the book of Judges. In the sin cycle, there is first of all apostasy, people forsaking God. The second part of the sin cycle is oppression. God allows the enemies to come in and hassle them, oppress them, make life miserable for them. The third stage of the sin cycle is repentance. They're backed against the wall. God, please, we're sorry, forgive us. And the fourth stage, deliverance. God will send the judge, the deliverer, to rescue them from that cycle and bring them back to him. But wouldn't you know it? Once they're in that place once again of revival and stability, after a while they become apathetic. They forsake the Lord and the cycle continues again. And the cycle was continuing, it was getting worse and worse, till ultimately they would be removed from that place called home, called Jerusalem, called Judah, and be taken to a foreign land. So, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. There's an interesting law in science known as entropy. Entropy states that in any closed system, over time, energy diminishes. It is lost. So that over a period of time in a closed system, things tend toward decay, not order. That's why the theory of evolution is implausible. It violates that very law as well as others. But I do believe that that's not only true in the physical world, but in the spiritual world as well. There is, I call it spiritual entropy. It's so easy, unless we're maintaining, or what the Lord calls abiding in Christ, walking with Him in fellowship, maintaining fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Word, in prayer, that fire that we once had, that energy for Christ, is lost, and we can become as guilty as the Ephesians, where Jesus said, "You have left your first love." Once on fire, burning, energetic for the Lord. And then it's like, yeah, okay, whatever. God, that's good. That's neat. What's next? What's for dinner? The children of Judah had entered into that, and now that sin cycle begins and continues. Now look at verse 20 and the following verses. The basic problem is they lost the fear of the Lord. That's an important ingredient. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah, saying, "Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it. And though its waves toss to and fro, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it." Don't you find it interesting that you can take two people who listen to the very self-same message, and they walk away with two different responses? One person's heart will be open, become tender, receive it, change because of it. Another person may hear it, close their mind, close their heart to it, become calloused. The condition of our heart is very, very important. And so the Bible admonishes us to keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the very issues of life. Jesus spoke of the heart in terms of soils, didn't he? In Matthew 13, he gave a list of parables. And he said, a sower went out to sow some seed, and some seed fell by the wayside. And that represented the person who hears the truth, and immediately Satan snatches it away. Then he said, some seed fell into soil where the weeds grew up and choked the life of the seed. It became unfruitful. That represents the one who hears the truth, but as they live their life, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the seed, and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus then went on to speak about a third type. He said, seed was sown upon soil that was hard, rocky that is. It had very shallow depth, and because of its shallow depth, a rock shelf underneath it, nutrients close to the topsoil, it shot up rapidly. But when the sun came, and it beat upon that soil, it withered away. That represents, said Jesus, the one who hears and is an emotional hearer, gets all excited, all pumped up at first. But over time, the trials come, the hardships come, and that person doesn't remain. But then Jesus spoke about a fourth type of heart, the good soil, that brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. The condition of our heart is so important. Jesus said, take heed what you hear, but he also said, take heed how you hear. Truth is a precious commodity. And when the Lord is speaking in his word through his truth, seed is being sown. The condition of our hearts are so vital. Oh, they heard Jeremiah preach. They had heard Isaiah preach. More and more, their hearts became calloused. Verse 23, but this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season, He reserves for us at the appointed weeks of harvest. The Babylonians' chief god was known as Baal, or we call him Baal in our pronunciation often. Baal, being the chief god, was the storm god. Baal, they thought, was the one responsible for bringing the rain, bringing the fertility of crops and livestock. So if we had lived in Babylon this last week when it rained and God gave us the rain, the Babylonians around us would be praising Baal for the rain and then the subsequent sunshine to balance it out. The children of Israel were worshiping at the altars of Baal, proclaiming that Baal is the one who gives the rain. They have neglected God. They have a stubborn or a defiant and rebellious heart. They didn't say, "Let us now fear the Lord who gives rain, both the former and the latter in its season." Now, twice we have read so far in that paragraph the term, the fear of the Lord. It's a term found about 50 times in the Bible. And a lot of people, unfortunately, get it confused when they hear the term, the fear of the Lord. They get the idea that we're supposed to wake up every morning like God's mad at us and be in dread of God, a superstitious kind of a fear. That's as far away from the truth as you can imagine. That's not what it means. But it did mean that to some of the ancient pagans. For instance, the Greeks, in their pantheon of gods and goddesses, believed that the gods, and there was a god for every hill, valley, a river, body of water, they believed that all of the gods were infantile and angry at them. And if you read the Greek mythology, it's like you have to do whatever you can to make the gods happy, placate them, because they're out to get you. That was their idea of fearing the gods. But the biblical term means reverence, respect. It's a term in Hebrew, Yirat Yahweh, to fear the Lord. And it's the same term that is used in Leviticus when children are instructed to reverence their mother and father. So I would say the best definition of the fear of the Lord is a reverential awe that leads to humble submission to a loving God. Reverential awe that leads to a humble submission to a loving God. The only dread in it is that we love God, we want to please God, and we're afraid that we won't. That's the idea of the fear of the Lord. Your iniquities have turned these things away. Your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says God? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? It's the second time God asked that question. He sets forth his case. And he talks about the very root cause. His own people have lost the fear of the Lord, and this is what they've done. And so God says, shall I, as God, not act because of it? There is an overarching principle here. It's a principle that is far too overlooked by so many. And I would say especially in Western nations such as ours. And that is that God does not exist to serve us. We somehow get the idea that God owes it to us to make us happy. When the Bible tells us plainly that God didn't exist for our pleasure, we exist for God's pleasure. Revelation chapter 4. And for thy pleasure these things were created. We exist for God. To bless the Lord. To bring Him glory. To bring Him honor. To bring Him joy. Now, we live in a culture that is completely counter to that. Love yourself is the slogan. Be your own best friend. You deserve a break today. You owe it to yourself. You deserve it. Hug yourself. All of those corny little slogans. And so what happens is a theology often emerges because of our culture. Rather than infiltrating our culture with the truth, the culture infiltrates us. And everything starts getting measured on a scale of personal pleasure. It's good if it brings me pleasure. It's bad if it doesn't. Sometimes God is even put on that same scale, unfortunately, wrongly. But He is the Lord. God will never revolve around our agenda. He is sovereign God. And we were created to please Him. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? You get the picture. A group of prophets had emerged in the land that would cater to the very whims and desires of the people of Judah. They didn't want to hear the truth. They certainly didn't want to hear Jeremiah pounding his pulpit and talking about judgment is coming. They didn't want that. They wanted this. They wanted priests ruling by their own power. They wanted prophets who would give false prophecies, but it made them feel good. And God says, my people love to have it so. There is a movement afoot. It's been going on a long time, but it's gained momentum. Liberalism, and I don't mean political liberalism, though that is a problem as well, but spiritual liberalism. A departing from the Word of God and a trusting in the whims of man, giving people whatever they want. I even copied a little article out of a newspaper that talked about a church in town that says, if it becomes a barrier, we remove it. That was their slogan. We're the church where if something becomes a barrier, we remove it. Well, question, what if the gospel becomes a barrier? Will you remove that? Because the preaching of the gospel is offensive to the carnal, sinful man. And if mentioning the blood of Jesus becomes a barrier, will you remove that? If the cross preached becomes a barrier, will you remove that? Well, answer, in many places, sure. We'll remove it. We'll get you in. We'll pep you up. We'll make you feel good about yourself and your lost condition, and we'll send you out again. My people love to have it so. Paul warned Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers that will lead them astray, take them away from the truth. One of the great pleasures of my life is to stand before a congregation like this who still loves sound doctrine. You are contrary to every whim and every trend of the modern church. You love the truth. You love the Word of God. And it is such a privilege to stand and teach people who love the Scriptures. In Jeremiah's day, however, they didn't want that. Quick story. I first moved to Albuquerque, and I was admonished by one pastor. This community, he said, is different. And if you're going to reach this community, you have to become like the community. And this is a very religious community, they said. And they're used to things in their religious ways a little bit differently than out there in California. And so this pastor said, I'd like to buy you a robe so that you could stand in front of the people and preach in a robe. Now, can you imagine me in a robe? Unless it's a black leather robe and looks kind of cool, forget it. But no, he was absolutely certain. You got to give them what they want, and that's what they want. Well, I didn't want it, so let's get into chapter 6. The remainder of this, the entire chapter actually, focuses on the invading Babylonians. God is declaring war on his people. You'll read about it in this chapter. If I were to give this chapter a title, I'd call it, Here Come to Judge. God is judging and he is declaring war. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Haserim. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. The shepherds with their flocks are pictures of generals and other officers who would come with their armies and invade Jerusalem, who would be like a delicate woman, one who is weak and unable to defend herself. And did you notice the name of the two villages? One is Tekoa, one is Beth Haserim. Interesting. They're about, 3 miles south of Jerusalem and then another 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And here's the idea. On the hills, whenever anyone would come as an envoy or an invading army, people would get up on these hills and they would light signal fires to signal the next village, and then another fire would be lit to tell the next village, hey, the invaders are coming. These two villages are very close to Anathoth, where Jeremiah comes from. So it's as if Jeremiah's first warning are to his immediate neighbors. He's going to warn of the Babylonians coming, but I'm first going to tell my immediate neighbors, those who live closest to me. Now, Jesus gave us the program of church evangelism. We begin in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what Jesus told the man who was demon-possessed after he was delivered from demons. And that man wanted to follow Jesus and travel with him in his ministry. And Jesus said, go home and tell your neighbors, your friends, your family, the great things that God has done for you. You begin right where you're at. You begin witnessing right where you're at and watch what God will do with that. And that's what the prophet does in these two villages. Prepare war against her. There's the declaration. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night. Let us destroy her palaces, for thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down the trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. When an enemy wanted to invade a walled city like Jerusalem was, they had to get machinery to do it. And the machinery of the ancients were huge battle works, bulwarks of building a mound and then bringing in the machinery on wheels that was a battering ram that would knock down through the walls of the city. It would crumble and then the people would invade. So the Babylonians would come in cutting down the trees around Jerusalem, using the wood as wood to build the mounds, buttress it, add more dirt, make it level with the wall, and build the battering rams. Also, in cutting down the trees around any city, it would cause an erosion so that they would be unable after a period of time even to plant crops and get back on their feet again. And it was very demoralizing for a people within a walled city to watch this happening around them as the trees were cut down, as machinery was made, battering rams were put in place, the mound was erected, and that is all of the necessary measures and steps for the battle that was coming. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. In gleaning the grapes in a vineyard, when grapes were picked, that worker would place his or her hand back a few times, lifting up the leaves to get all the grapes. And that's the idea. These Babylonians are going to clean your clock. They're going to clean the vineyard of the Lord, which, as you know, Isaiah chapter 5 is a picture of Israel. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife and the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The spiritual leaders were treating the wound superficially. It's like having an abdominal gash and somebody hands you a Band-Aid. It's not going to go very far. You need emergency surgery. You have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. There were two groups of people, politicians making foreign alliances with other nations to give the people a sense of security. At the same time, there were false prophets saying, these alliances are from the Lord. They will save us. And it was a false message. And so as long as the people heard the message of the false prophets, they go home and go, oh, whew, great, I feel so much better. One Christian author describes the condition of our world like a luxury ship that is sinking fast. And the captain gives an announcement like this. Those in second class, you're now allowed to go into first class, absolutely free. You can have all the alcohol you want, free. If you'd like to play soccer in the dining room, go ahead. If you break fixtures and lamps, don't worry about it. And so the people say, wow, what a great captain we have. We can do anything our heart desires. He's the greatest, and this is the greatest cruise you can imagine. But they'll be dead in 5 minutes. And the captain knows it. And that's the condition of this world. Satan would say, do whatever you want, whatever tickles your fancy, whatever pleases yourself. But judgment is coming. It's a false peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. Then they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At that time I will punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see. And ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Now, Pastor Chuck covered this section of scripture beautifully this morning. If you weren't here to get the tape, I suggest it to you. He told me his message before tonight's service, and just what he told me was quite good. So I recommend it to you if you weren't here this morning. Also, verse 17, I set watchmen over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. They were covering up all of their idolatry with just these religious practices. They were a sham. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on the bow and the spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. History shows of the cruelty of the Babylonians, which we'll see as we go on. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go into the field, nor walk by the way, because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. Jesus predicted in the end times that men's heart would fail them for fear and the expectation of the things that are coming upon them. So here are these utterances of judgment, and all the while the prophet is saying, stand in the way, see. Think about the old paths where your forefathers walked. Remember what it was like to walk with God. It was Oscar Wilde who said, memory is the diary we all carry with us. I would suggest that you open that diary from time to time. Use your memory. Stimulate your love for God by remembering those early days when you first received Christ. You couldn't get enough Bible study. You couldn't get enough Christian fellowship. Remember that. And don't be tempted to say, oh, but we're in a new era now. Things have changed. People don't listen to the Bible anymore. Just make sure you do. Stand in those ways. Ask for the old paths. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I have set you, God is speaking now to the prophet Jeremiah, as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their ways. Now, an assayer was a tester of metals, whether it was iron or bronze. He would test to see its worth in the refining process. And so God continues in that analogy. They are all stubborn rebels walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. They can't be refined, in other words. They're dross. They're weak. The bellows, that is, of the furnace, as the assayer would blow those hot fires and stoke the coals. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. This is the fire of judgment that would come upon them. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Now, there's a word that's repeated twice in that verse. What is it? It's the word rejected. But that ties into another verse that we just read. Look at verse 19 and compare it with that verse. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. And now look at verse 30. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. There's a principle to be found as we close. People reject God, and if people continue to reject God, eventually God will reject them. And then men will reject the people whom God has rejected. And that's the thought here. People reject God. God rejects those people. And the prediction is people will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. We have to realize that just because we're God's people, we can't get away with anything, with everything. You say, oh, but God loves me the way I am. You're absolutely right. God loves you the way you are. But God loves you way too much to leave you the way you are. It wouldn't be love if God just said, hey, I'll take you as you are, but then stay that way. The glorious thing is that we're changed from glory to glory in the same image. I heard about a Christian man who tried to explain to the judge why he broke the law. He said, well, Your Honor, you see, I have two natures. I have the old nature and I have the new nature. And it wasn't the new nature that broke the law. It was the old nature that did it. It's the old man. And he's described the spiritual battle that we all face. And the judge was wise. He said, all right, I'll buy that. It was your old man, your old nature that committed this crime. I sentence your old man to 30 days in jail. And because your new man was an accomplice to the crime and didn't stop it, I sentence him to 30 days in jail, a total now of 60 days service. The children of Judah had all sorts of excuses why they weren't obeying God. Bottom line, they rejected God. God was rejecting them. And eventually, people would reject those who would reject the Lord. Let's thank the Lord tonight as we close. Father, we do thank you that you love us the way we are, but you love us too much to leave us the way we are. You want to refine us that we might be fruitful. And Father, I pray that we would continue to be receivers of your word, receivers of your truth, lest we become desolate. As even Jeremiah declares in this final verse, that the land shall be desolate. Lord, we thank you for your commitment to refine us and take us from glory to glory and make us in that same image. In Jesus' name, amen.
Shall we stand? Surely the book of Jeremiah is so appropriate for the day in which we live. It seems like our nation is running in a parallel line with Judah. The things that God was saying to Judah could be said to the United States today. And so it is a very important study through Jeremiah that we hear what the Lord is saying to those who would reject His way. Those who maybe remained religious, but didn't have really the heart. Coming to temple, but yet, as we get in next lesson, Jeremiah is sent down to the temple to the people that are going in, and he is to cry to them, don't trust in lying vanities, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Trusting in outward observances rather than a heart that is truly committed to the Lord. Stand in the ways and see. Take a look at your life. Especially evaluate the path that you are walking down. Where does that path lead? Ask for the old ways, the Lord said. They're good. You'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not. Again, the Lord said, listen. They said, we won't. The Lord gives the challenge. It's up to us then to respond, and we respond one way or the other by listening, by obeying, or by choosing to not listen and to disobey. Tonight, the pastors are down here at the front. They're here to minister to you and to pray for you this evening. So we encourage you, as soon as we're dismissed, if you're in need of prayer for any cause, any reason, the Lord's working in your heart and life. You want a renewed commitment unto Him, or you're needing a touch of God upon your life. We encourage you to come on forward and let these men minister to you and pray for you this evening, and to pray with you, that you might become all that God would have you to be. His instrument for righteousness in this sinful age in which we live. May the Lord be with you, watch over and keep you in His love, and cause you to abound in the things of the Lord for Jesus' sake. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.